Hello, and welcome back once again to another verse-by-verse Bible teaching. This ministry is brought to you by the funds received at the Wash and Word hand car washing business. My name is Matthew Monona, and along with my wife, Victoria, we own and operate the Wash and Word hand car washing business located in Churchill, Tennessee, on Highway 11W in the Palace Shopping Center. There you can come and allow us to work to earn the money that it takes to keep this ministry going on the radio. Our philosophy is that we want to settle the Word of God and not peddle it, so we work to self-support this ministry. And you could support it by simply coming by and allowing us to work on your vehicle. We encourage you to go to the washandword.com website. There you can find out all you want about this ministry and about the business. You can also listen to archived verse-by-verse Bible teaching messages for free and download them for free as well. So let us get back to our verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We are currently in, by the way, if you hear me say verse-by-verse Bible teaching a lot, it's because we are adamantly convinced that this style and type of biblical preaching and teaching is the most effective way to properly equip the saints of God for not only what they may be enduring today, but also what the world would be throwing at them tomorrow. And so we teach this method, and we believe that also that this type of Bible preaching does not permit the preacher or the teacher to leave any of the parts out that are basically unpleasant to the hearers. And it also eliminates the hearers from cherry picking what they decide they want to hear. And so by doing the entirety of God's word, we know that we're getting everything God would have originally designed for us to hear. So we are currently getting near the end of the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 20, which we will begin in a moment. And we're at the section of scripture now where Jesus has officially been crucified. He has been buried in the tomb. We looked at that in our last message about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and how their reactions to Christ really signified what a lot of us are like. I encourage you to, again, you can go to washandword.com to listen to the older messages and yesterday's. But here we are in chapter 20, and the heading that opens up chapter 20 in the version of the Bible I use is, it says, the empty tomb. And these three words are beyond important. They are the crux of Christianity. In fact, have you ever asked yourself, or maybe you heard somebody asking, I mean, I've certainly even questioned this at times, you know, what makes Christianity the only way? I mean, Buddhists been around longer, and maybe Hinduism, you know, you have Taoism and you know, Muslims, there's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, everybody thinks their way is right. And everyone is just as adamant in their beliefs as us zealous Christians are. And so, again, has the question ever been posed by someone or even yourself? You find yourself asking this question, why is Jesus the only way? Why is Christianity the only right way when there seems to be a plethora of ways to get to God? Well, other than the fact that we've looked at in the past, and I'm sure you've heard many times, that the words Jesus spoke either classified him as a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, and we won't get too much into that, but just the fact that he said those things and he's still going strong at this time is pretty good proof that they were true. But those three words at the heading of this chapter, the empty tomb, this is your greatest defense, Christian, when it comes to answering that one all-important question: what makes Christianity the only way to God or the only way to heaven? And that is the empty tomb. Jesus Christ was the only founder of a religion, and I hate to use those words, but in the context of what we're talking about, he founded Christianity, but he is the only one who has conquered death, has risen from the grave, and continues to live. And there were eyewitness accounts of this, hundreds of them. And not to get off on a tangent, but there's a lot of studies that were done regarding the witnesses and basically the proof of Christ after he ascended to heaven, or well, before he ascended, but after he resurrected. So anyway, the empty tomb, those are the three most important words when it comes to defining what makes Christianity different than all the rest. So let's look at verse 1. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. I'd like to stop at verse 1 to point out one thing that I think a lot of us know, but we tend at times to kind of get away from it. And that is, it is vitally important to the health and the strength and the power of a Christian that they give God the first fruits. And that statement is, it's a little open-ended in the sense that normally when you hear something to the effect of give God the first fruits, you automatically mean you give God 10% off the top of your paycheck, you tithe your 10%. That's the first fruits of God. And while that is taught in the Bible and it is very important to your own fiscal health, the giving God the first fruits applies to every possible aspect of your life. It applies to what you do the moment your feet hit the ground in the morning. Are you giving God the first fruits of your praise? Are you thanking Him that you've woken up today? And even though the day may turn out to be a bad one, or you're in the middle of some incredible trial or suffering some great loss, you are still able to give God glory. You are still able to turn it around. There's still time because you're alive. I mean, just giving God the first fruits of waking up in the morning, or giving God the first fruits of the fact that you have a job, and giving God the first fruits of your labor in the morning, it applies to every part of our lives. And I think it's interesting in verse 1 how there's three allusions to this reminder that I'm kind of giving you here, where it says that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. So we see a period of time that couldn't get any first fruitier, if you will. It was the first day of the week, it was early in the morning, and it wasn't even light yet. So what we're seeing here is Mary Magdalene's devotion to Christ on the very first day of the week, in the very first part of the morning, even before it was dark, she has Jesus on her mind. And man, that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Let's take a look now at verse 2. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Let's stop there for a second, because so we read that she went to the tomb, saw that the tombstone had been rolled away, and immediately ran to tell the other disciples, which is fine. This is probably what she should have done. But she says that they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. She is immediately equating the rolled away stone with Jesus missing. Now, she hasn't pursued any other option in her mind except the fact that just because the stone was moved, our Lord has gone missing. And to kind of attach that to a little bit of application, I would suggest that we should be careful never to assume that the silence of the Lord in our life is the same as the absence of the Lord in our life. Never assume that the silence of God is the same as the absence of God. And she assumed that the absence of God, or just the fact that the stone was rolled away, that Jesus was completely missing or had been taken away. She assumed too much based on a very small section of information. All the information she had was a stone had been rolled away, and she made this grand conclusion that the Lord has been stolen. We don't know where he is. What are we going to do? And this isn't the way we're supposed to approach our walk with the Lord. And there are often times where God is silent. It doesn't mean he's not listening to you. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. It just means he's silent about this particular thing that you're thinking about, or you're praying about, or that you're going through. And his silence doesn't mean his absence. And so remember that next time you wonder where God is in ... He's there. He's always there, because we have a promise that Jesus didn't have. And that is that God will never leave us or forsake us. Do you realize that we have a promise that Jesus Christ himself didn't have from the Father? And we know this because he was forsaken upon that cross, Jesus did leave him, or God did leave Jesus for a time. So don't assume that the silence of the Lord is the absence of the Lord, like Mary Magdalene kind of made an assumption here. So reading on in verse 3, it says, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in." I want to stop right there because we see a second instance of the tomb being approached, this time by John, who outran Peter. But now we see him taking a step a little bit farther than Mary Magdalene. Mary just walked up, got near the tomb, saw it, ran away, made a conclusion. John at least got in here. He didn't go in. He bent over and he looked in. So there's progress being made in terms of, you know, going into the tomb or, you know, seeking out what is happening here. But he just bends over and he looks in. And while that is progress, we see that it's not a complete picture of what has happened. All he could see is the linen from a distance at the entrance of the tomb. But now we see, as we move on in verse 6, "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there." Let's stop there for a minute. So now we see that somebody actually went all the way in. We have an entry into the tomb, of course, with Peter going in. And so the progression continues here with now someone finally entering in. Read a couple more verses with me and we'll finish up with an application. Verse 7, "As well as he saw the strips of lying there, strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside." Hang on to that. "He saw and believed." They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so we see a four-step approach to the tomb here. We see Mary Magdalene coming and just seeing the stone moved away. We see John getting there, just bending down, taking a look in. And we see Peter going in. And then finally, we see John going in again. And it's a four-stage application, in a way, if you will, towards kind of how we as humans approach a problem in our lives or a situation in our lives. The first response to something that happens in our lives is a human response. Usually we respond with an emotional response, or our rationale begins to think of, what are we going to do to fix this, or how can we get away from this? And it's a human response. That's Mary Magdalene's role in this this analogy here. And so she is the human response, where she just sees something and responds to it. Then we see John, who goes closer and bends down and looks in. This would be considered a sort of a check to the human emotion and response that we saw with Mary Magdalene. You know, then we go from a human response to a situation to more of a rationale. You know, as Christians, we may respond humanly at first and fleshly at first, but then the Spirit takes over pretty quickly usually, and we start to, okay, wait a minute, now we got to think of this in a different way. What is God trying to teach me here? What is God trying to show me? So the rationale begins to set in. Then there's Peter, who goes right in, who basically is demonstrating faith. And, you know, being rational and faithful isn't words we've described Peter with most of the New Testament. But here we see Peter going in and he's taking action to the situation. And finally, we see John following Peter in after that action takes place. And so these three people with four events here really kind of demonstrate the human rationale. We have a human response to a situation. Then we have a check of the Spirit of holiness saying, okay, that don't respond humanly. Then we have action, which in this case was Peter going in. And what happens, Christian, when you take faith and you apply action to it? Well, that, my friends, is the definition of a strong witness and a good testimony. You want to change people around you. You want people to be drawn to Jesus. Let your faith and your action work together. And by the action of Peter, John then went in. And John, at that point, represents the people that are looking in or looking on how you're handling a particular situation. So your faith and your actions demonstrate and create a witness for onlookers. Well, I had to rush through that ending. I hope it made sense to you as we end our message today. Join me again tomorrow or go to washandword.com for information about this business and ministry. Have a blessed day.